Scripture text today is the first chapter of the book of Joshua. The first chapter of the book of Joshua. And let us pray and ask God's blessing upon the reading and the preaching of His word. We thank You, O Lord, that You have given us ears to hear Your voice. We know Your word says that Your sheep hear Your voice and follow You. They do not follow the voice of strangers. And we thank You that You've captured our hearts by Your Holy Spirit. And now we pray as we study Your word that You would bring our every thought and motive into captivity to Christ. And that this word that we read and preach would shape us into its mold. For Christ's sake, amen. Let us stand for the reading of the word of God. Joshua chapter 1. Now it came about after the death of Moses, the servant of the Lord, that the Lord spoke to Joshua, the son of Nun, Moses' servant, saying, Moses, my servant, is dead. Now therefore arise, cross this Jordan, you and all this people, to the land which I am giving to them, to the sons of Israel. Every place on which the sole of your foot treads, I have given it to you, just as I spoke to Moses. From the wilderness and this Lebanon, even as far as the great river, the river Euphrates, all the land of the Hittites, and as far as the great sea toward the setting of the sun, will be your territory. No man will be able to stand before you all the days of your life. Just as I have been with Moses, I will be with you. I will not fail you or forsake you. Be strong and courageous. For you shall give this people possession of the land which I swore to their fathers to give them. Only be strong and very courageous. Be careful to do according to all the law which Moses my servant commanded you. Do not turn from it to the right or to the left, so that you may have success wherever you go. This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night, so that you may be careful to do according to all that is written in it. For then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have success. Have I not commanded you, be strong and courageous? Do not tremble or be dismayed, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go. Then Joshua commanded the officers of the people, saying, Pass through the midst of the camp, and command the people, saying, Prepare provisions for yourselves, for within 3 days you are to cross this Jordan to go in to possess the land which the Lord your God is giving you to possess it. And to the Reubenites and to the Gadites and to the half-tribe of Manasseh, Joshua said, Remember the word which Moses, the servant of the Lord, commanded you, saying, The Lord your God gives you rest and will give you this land. Your wives, your little ones, and your cattle shall remain in the land which Moses gave you beyond the Jordan. But you shall cross before your brothers in battle array all your valiant warriors and shall help them, until the Lord gives your brothers rest, as he gives you, and they also possess the land which the Lord your God is giving them. Then you shall return to your own land and possess that which Moses, the servant of the Lord, gave you beyond the Jordan toward the sunrise. And they answered Joshua, saying, All that you have commanded us we will do, and wherever you send us we will go. Just as we obeyed Moses in all things, so we will all obey you. Only may the Lord your God be with you as he was with Moses. Anyone who rebels against your command and does not obey your words in all that you command him shall be put to death. Only be strong and courageous. You may be seated. Do you know what the name of the book of Joshua is? In the Greek Old Testament, I'll pronounce it for you. Jesus. This is the book of Jesus. Joshua is the Hebrew name for the Greek Jesus, and both mean the Lord is salvation. And it's important for us to remember that the title of the book of Joshua is in Greek Jesus, because ultimately he is the focus and the main character of the entire book, not Joshua, but the Lord Jesus Christ, who said that he is the theme of all the Bible from Genesis to Revelation. Now, he didn't mean that he was the theme of the whole Bible in some allegorical sense. as if you read the various stories in the Old Testament and then you try to find some hidden meaning, some symbolic meaning under every personage or event that takes place. When Jesus said he's the focus and theme of Scripture, he meant by that three things. He meant historically. In other words, as we're going to see later today, he is literally the main character in the book of Joshua. That he, as the Son of God, intervenes into Israel's history, and the book of Joshua is the story and the record of the intervention of the Son of God. Secondly, he is to be seen there didactically. That is, the Bible teaches us things in the book of Joshua and the various other books of the Old Testament, teaches us various things that we are to remember when we come to see the Lord Jesus Christ and seek to understand what he came to earth to do. There's explicit teachings, like for instance the sacrificial system, you have to get to God by means of a sacrifice, etc. There's various didactic portions, that means teaching portions, that contain principles that help us understand who Christ is. So Christ is the theme historically, Christ is the theme didactically, and Christ is the theme typically, that is symbolically. Because God is the governor of history, God has woven prefigurements, I don't know if it's such a word or not, but I don't care, has woven prefigurements of the Son of God back into the history of the Old Testament. That is, he deliberately caused things to happen in the Old Testament, in the life of their leaders like Joshua and various other people of God, that would resemble what the Lord Jesus Christ himself would do centuries later. So remember, the book of Joshua is the book of Jesus. Now, what's its relevant purpose for us today? Joshua is a book of battles and of wars. It's a book of victories and of defeats. It's a book of faith and of hope, of obedience and of disobedience, of bravery and of cowardice on the battlefield. In the 21st century, the Christian church is very much at war with the anti-Christianity that is entrenched in every aspect of our American culture. For well over 100 years, the church in our country has had a circle the wagons mentality of defensive measures and honorable retreat without any effort to win or to conquer or to gain back what we've lost. But finally, in the last quarter of the 20th century, some parts of the Church of Christ in our country began to go on the offensive. No longer content with holding our own, we're determined by the grace of God to take back the ground that we have lost. We do not believe the enemy has the power to resist our campaign against it successfully on this continent. And now we will not rest until every inch of ground on earth has been repossessed by the faithful people of God and once again brought under the dominion of the Lord Jesus Christ. We will not rest until all our anti-Christian enemies have laid down their arms in unconditional surrender to the mighty victor, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we believe that God will be faithful to his word. For though we walk in the flesh, says Paul to the Corinthians, for though we walk in the flesh, we do not wage war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses. We are destroying speculations and every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God, and we're taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ, and we're ready to punish all disobedience whenever your obedience is complete. So the book of Joshua has a very practical relevance for us in that it teaches us how we can win the wars of the Lord in the 21st century. It has a distinct purpose. It has a distinct theme for Israel so many centuries ago, as well as for us today. For Israel, the book of Joshua was written to keep alive in Israel vibrant memories of God's faithfulness to his people in their past, that they might be motivated to courageous faithfulness in their present, and face their future with confident hope that the kingdom of God will have total victory over all the earth. Turn to Joshua 21, verses 43 through 45. Toward the end of the book, "So the Lord gave Israel all the land which he had sworn to give to their fathers, and they possessed it and lived in it. And the Lord gave them rest on every side according to all that he had sworn to their fathers, and no one of all their enemies stood before them. The Lord gave all their enemies into their hand. Not one of the good promises which the Lord had made to the house of Israel failed. All came to pass." And this keynote of optimism and a victory orientation toward the future because of God's faithfulness to his people is something that not only marked the faith of Joshua, it's something that characterizes this entire book. God wanted Israel to know that the promises that God made their forefathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, would be fulfilled as they conquered the land of Canaan and possess it, so that they and their children for future generations would trust and obey him. He also had Joshua write this book so that they would bear in mind the possibility of disobedience, the possibility of failure because of the displeasure of God upon their disobedience. He also had Joshua write a detailed account of how the land of Canaan was apportioned as far as real estate is concerned, and occupied and settled, because God wanted to impress upon them that though his covenant promises are spiritual at heart and eternal in their prospects, nevertheless, they are concretely manifested in our life personally and culturally on this planet and are life-wide and comprehensive. The book of Joshua has the same purpose for the church of Jesus Christ today as it did in the Old Testament times, except with broader dimensions, because of the fulfillment and the expansion of all the Old Testament covenants in the new covenant in the Lord Jesus Christ, which focuses not on the conquest of Palestine, but on the conquest of the entire world with the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so, as the rest of the books of the Bible, the book of Joshua was written to you and to me as the church, the covenant people of God, for several reasons: to educate and nurture our faith in the covenant promises and the covenant faithfulness of God, that God was faithful down through generations to his people, and we can expect the same kind of faithfulness to us down through our generations. He had the book of Joshua written to make us fully aware of the fact that covenant obedience brings victory over our enemies. Covenant disobedience brings defeat. Remember last Sunday's sermon on Deuteronomy 28, that magnificent declaration of God's covenant blessings and curses? Well, now you see the actual working out of Deuteronomy 28 in the very literal historical life of Israel. When they were obedient to the Lord, they defeated their enemies, no matter how strong or numerous their enemies were. And when they disobeyed God, they were brought to defeat by their enemies, no matter how weak and pathetic their enemies are. And so you see the actual outworking of these blessings and curses in the life of Israel. And then also for us today, God wrote the book, had Joshua write the book of Joshua to impress us with the fact that the covenant blessings of God rest upon the entirety of our lives, that they cannot be limited to one area, to the inward, the spiritual, the contemplative, the heavenly, but that the blessings of God cover every area of life. As we're obedient to the Lord in every area of life, corporately as a holy nation, so the blessings of God come upon us comprehensively in every area of life. Look at your little chart here. One thing I learned in seminary. Here's the little chart. You see, it is a good Trinitarian book. It's divided into three sections. And the first section, chapters 1 through 12, is an exciting description of the conquest of the land, the strategy that the military of Israel used to conquer the land of Canaan. And then in verses 13 through 22, the land's been conquered. Now it needs to be allotted, reapportioned to the various people of Israel. It needs to be occupied, and that's what that is concerned with. And then the last third of the book of Joshua, chapters 23 and 24, are great sermons by Joshua toward the end of his life, his farewell sermons, as he tries to get Israel to face the future with obedience and with hope. Now, let me tell you just a few things here about the place of the book of Joshua in the Bible. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, Joshua. The book of Joshua was written about 1400 B.C., and it is the bridge, the link, between the Pentateuch and the rest of the Bible, including the New Testament. That in the first five books of the Bible, you have the books of the law written by Moses concerning the creation of the world down to the formation of the people of God. And now the book of Joshua is a transition. It is a link from that era and from that section to the rest of the Old Testament, so that you can see the continuity of the flow of the history of the people of God. That it didn't stop with Moses, that God's people began all the way back in the book of Genesis, and you have this history of his church that precedes after Deuteronomy, on into Joshua, the rest of the Old Testament, and on into the New Testament, a flow of history. Like the book of Leviticus, the book of Joshua begins with a word that you wouldn't begin a term paper with, or end it with a preposition either. And that is, and it came about after the death of Moses. And is the first word in the book of Joshua, which links as closely as possible the book of Joshua, written by Joshua, with the first five books of the Bible. So when we speak of church history, normally when we talk about studying church history, we do it in an abbreviated fashion, and we think of the past 2,000 years. We say, well, church history began with the book of Acts, and we study church history in its various eras on up to date. When, as a matter of fact, church history began at least 3,400 years ago. We could go even beyond that. But the church was in place in the year 1400 B.C. when Joshua wrote the book, and it has been in place down through the millennia to this very day. Another thing about Joshua's relationship to the rest of the Bible, you remember what Jesus' name for the Old Testament was? We call it the Old Testament, but Jesus didn't. The people of his day referred to it as, quote, the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms, or the writings. So that their Old Testament was divided into three parts. The first part was the law of Moses. The second part was the historical books, the prophets, written by prophets. And the third book, the writings, was dominated by the book of Psalms. And the book of Joshua now is the beginning of the second part of Jesus' Old Testament. He is links the Moses, the era of Moses. He begins that section that starts with the death of Moses and the rise of Joshua to leadership, and goes on to the end of the Old Testament with the Babylonian captivity. Now, as we watch Joshua walk through the pages of his book, we find three changeless factors in his life. Three factors that are always there from the beginning of his career to the end of his career. You can turn to about any section of the book of Joshua, and there are those three changeless factors. They are, first of all, a written book, secondly, a divine power, and thirdly, a supernatural leader. A written book, a divine power, and a supernatural leader. Whenever you read about Joshua, one of these three factors come to the fore. For instance, look at Joshua chapter 1, which we read just a while ago. And look at verse 7, for instance. Only be strong and very courageous. Be careful to do according to all the law which Moses my servant commanded you. Do not turn from it to the right or to the left, so that you may have success wherever you go. This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth. So you see right at the beginning of the book, the first thing we read about is this book of God that is the guide of everything Joshua does. And that's the last thing he talks about. Turn to the 23rd chapter of Joshua. And you see Joshua now is an old man preaching his last sermons. And he says in verse 6, be very firm then, to keep and do all that is written in the book of the law of Moses, so that you may not turn aside from it to the right hand or to the left. So throughout the whole book you have of Joshua, you have this emphasis, this focus on a book from God, a written book, a propositionally revealed book. Now that's an important word. Francis Schaeffer reminded us of that back in the 60s. As we as Christians live our lives in this world, we must emphasize to people and witnessing to them that the revelation of God comes in propositional form. That it's not some kind of abstract, nebulous, contentless thing like being hit with a lightning bolt and all you can say is, praise God, God hit me with a lightning bolt. I don't know anything about it, don't know what it means, but nevertheless I've been hit. Nope, the Word of God comes with content, with propositions. Now what's a proposition? It's a statement, it's sentences. It's words, we call it verbal revelation. It's words and paragraphs and grammatical structure and propositional statements, a fact, of imperative, all these various things. That the Word of God comes in words that are meaningful to God as well as to us, and because this book comes from God in its entirety, it is inerrant. That is, it's incapable of error. That is, whatever the Bible affirms to be true is true. Whatever the Bible says happened is happened, whether it can be found archaeologically or in any other history book. That whatever the Bible affirms to be true is true. It is a book from God. And God said, Joshua, I want you to study this book to learn now how to be the leader that Moses was. Now, Joshua knew Moses. And Joshua was his understudy and his right-hand man, you might say. Joshua was Stonewall Jackson to Moses as Stonewall to Robert E. Lee. And he lived 40 years with Moses. But notice what God didn't tell him. He didn't say, Joshua, I want you to go sit down under a tree every now and then and lay aside all your busy life and try your best to remember what you learned from Moses. Try your best to remember and reconstruct in your mind what Moses told you. No. He said, Joshua, read the book Moses wrote. This book is the book of absolute guidance and standards that will lead you in every decision you have to make as you invade, occupy, and settle the land of Canaan. Think about these things in this word. Talk about them. Do them. Let this book be your guide throughout the entirety of your life and your leadership. And Joshua's relationship to this written book shows us how the Bible grew to the size it is today. Have you ever wondered about that? You know, this book was written over about, 1,500 years? By all kinds of people, speaking a variety of languages from different backgrounds and geographical locations. And, it didn't drop right out of heaven like this. I mean, it grew. Have you ever wondered how it got to this size? And have you ever wondered why it has these particular books that it has in it? Well, you can learn something about this as you learn of the place of the Bible in Joshua's life. You don't have to go take some deep scholarly course on canonicity, that is, how the Bible was formed, to understand well how the Bible was formed. It's as simple as this. When God sent written revelation, God's people understood what it was. Now, you know what most Protestants believe today? They believe that the reason we have these 66 books is because there was a couple church councils back there a long time ago when the wheelers and the dealers in the church made a decree saying, these are the official books of the Bible. Didn't happen. That's not what happened. Whenever the Bible grew, that is, another book was written or another portion of a book was written, because it was the very Word of God, self-evident Word of God, needing no corroboration or further proof, the people of God knew what it was and bowed before it and accepted it as God's Word. What did Jesus say? My sheep hear my voice, and they follow me, and they will not follow the voice of a stranger." So the book grew. Let me show you some of the verses. Go back in Exodus 17. Let me just show you two or three places so you can see a growing Bible in the Bible. Exodus 17, verse 14. "Then the Lord said to Moses, 'Write this in a book as a memorial and recite it to Joshua, that I will utterly blot out the memory of Amalek from under heaven.'" Moses instructed by God to write a book. Now turn to Numbers 33, verse 2. Numbers 33, verse 2. "And Moses recorded their starting places according to their journeys by the command of the Lord." The book's growing now. Turn to Deuteronomy chapter 31, verse 9. "So Moses wrote this law and gave it to the priest, the son of Levi, who carried the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord, and to all the elders of Israel." Verse 26 of the same chapter. "Take this book of the law and place it beside the Ark of the Covenant." And then look at the first chapter of Joshua. Verse 8. "This book of the law that's growing shall not depart from your mouth." And now look at chapter 24 in Joshua. Interesting verse. Joshua 24, verse 26. "And Joshua wrote these words in the book of the law." So you see, Joshua himself was conscious of the fact that he was being inspired by the Holy Spirit to write the book of Joshua that would be on same par with the books of Moses. And now you have not five books from God, you have six books from God. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, Joshua. And then as the prophets of God continued to preach and speak and write down their prophecies, the Bible began to grow. So how did we get the Bible as we have it now? Whenever God sent written revelation, the people of God understood what it was and recognized it as the very Word of God. And now that process has been complete. We studied 1 Corinthians 13, you remember several weeks ago, that says that all the former ways by which God revealed himself in partial and piecemeal fashion have now come to an end, because we have the completion of that whole revelatory process with the 66 books of Holy Scripture. And in that written book, all the various practical problems of life are addressed. In his hand now, Joshua had a reliable, absolute, objective standard to show him how to conquer the land and how to build a Christian culture in the land. And we still live this very day under the authority of the same book and the same word and the same law that Joshua lived under. We today live under the authority of the divinely written, fully completed Bible, which is incapable of error, all-sufficient, life-wide in its teaching, the final and only standard for faith and life. It governs us, it instructs us, it directs us in our civilization building. That's why God gave his word to Moses and Israel and Joshua. Not just so they could be a bunch of solitary individuals thinking right things in their hearts and going to heaven when they die. But he gave them his word to build a civilization. That's the reason God gave the Bible. The civilization that we have on this continent was based on the same principle on which Joshua and Israel based their civilization in the land of Canaan. That our founding fathers came here to build a civilization based upon the Word of God. They understood that the book was not just something to govern individual spiritual things that went on in your heart, but it was a book to show us how to build families and schools and churches and societies that together would comprise a civilization. I mean, where would we be if our founding fathers, the Pilgrims, the Puritans of New England, the Scotch-Irish, and all the French Huguenots, and the Dutch and German Calvinists, and all the rest, Where would we be as a nation if when those people came to this shore, they believed the Bible only applies to what goes on in our heart and all we're supposed to do is wait for Jesus to rapture us out of here? I'll tell you what, there would never be a United States of America. There would never be one. And there is one. Corrupt, degenerate, backslidden though it is. Because our founding fathers understood what Joshua understood, that the book is for building civilizations. And so we see this unchanging factor in Joshua's life, a written book from God. Second changeless factor is the power of God. An incident occurred very early in Joshua's career after he took over the reins of government after Moses died. And I want to read it to you. And that incident revealed this second changeless factor in Joshua's life. Third chapter of Joshua. What's the story? The story is now they've been prepared. Israel's armies are prepared for invasion. They have to cross the Jordan River. And once they cross the Jordan River, they're in the land of the enemy and the invasion has begun. Joshua says, we're going to cross this river on dry land to testify that God's power is with us. And what happened? The river, the waters of the Jordan River parted just like the waters of the Red Sea parted. And just as the children of Israel walked out of bondage into the wilderness on dry land with walls of water on both sides of them, so the children of Israel began their invasion of Canaan by walking across the Jordan River on dry land with God's power holding back the water on each side. I'm sure this was overwhelming for Joshua. Here, God does for Joshua what he did for Moses. The power's still here. We've been wandering in the wilderness for 40 years. We've been excommunicated for 40 years because neither sacraments were practiced for 40 years in the Old Testament church. We were unfaithful, but the power's still here. The power that redeemed Israel is still available for the people of God for taking Canaan. It has not diminished one iota. You see, the Red Sea incident was not ancient history for the people that crossed the Jordan River. Many thousands of those people that crossed the Jordan River saw, as little children, saw the waters of the Red Sea part. This was their history. This had only happened 40 years before. And now to have God suddenly give the same sign and perform the same miracle as they were about to enter the promised land surely gave them a sense of awe and praise and adoration and encouragement. Is that God's power is changeless. It's not confined to just one period in history. It's here now, and the power is Jehovah. It's not, the power is not in some person independent of God. It is a power that comes from God himself, and it is the same throughout the whole scripture, and it is never weakened or diminished at any period of the history of the Christian church. And beloved, we still have the second of these changeless factors in our lives today. The power that parted the Red Sea and the power that parted the Jordan River is made available to us today. It has not diminished at all. Acts 1:8, and you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you shall be witnesses of me in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the uttermost parts of the earth. That the power of God now is made available to the people of God, so that as we continue what Joshua began, the conquest of the earth with the power of the gospel, as we face a lost world, a world full of rebels, we have power that's greater than any of that illusionary power that our enemies profess to have. And that power is the power of the Holy Spirit of God working through his word. You read about the enemies in church and state and in every area of life, and you think yourself as a powerless individual. Well, who am I? I feel powerless as I face the size and the magnitude of my enemies. Well, beloved, anytime you think that, ask God to forgive you. Ask God to forgive you for feeling powerless. If you feel powerless and you think that your enemies have the power, it's only because you've been brainwashed and they have led you to believe the greatest myth of all times. There is no power but of Jehovah. Everything else is illusionary. Nothing else is of any match whatsoever. And that power is made available to us as we seek today to be God's faithful people and to win this world for Christ. Remember what Paul said in Romans, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it's the power of God to salvation to everyone who believes. For the preaching of the cross is to those who are perishing foolishness, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God." The same power that Joshua drew from is the power you and I can draw from to take this American Canaan back from our enemies. And then there's a third changeless factor in his life, and that is a supernatural leader. This power that he experienced was not some kind of magical thing. It was a living person. It was the captain of the hosts of the Lord. Turn to Joshua chapter 5. Here's one of those instances where you see why the book of Joshua in Greek is called the book of Jesus. Joshua chapter 5, verse 13. Now it came about when Joshua was by Jericho that he lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, a man was standing opposite him with his sword drawn in his hand. And Joshua went to him and said to him, "Are you for us or for our adversaries?" And he said, "No, rather I indeed come now as captain of the host of the Lord." And Joshua fell on his face and bowed down and said to him, "What has my Lord," should be a capital L, "to say to his servant?" And the captain of the Lord's host said to Joshua, "Remove your sandals from your feet, for the place where you're standing is holy." And Joshua did so. Verse 1 of chapter 6. Now Jericho was tightly shut because of the sons of Israel. No went out, no one came in. And the Lord said to Joshua, remember he's still talking to the captain of the Lord of hosts. He said to be a man, now he said to be the Lord. And the Lord said to Joshua, "See, I have given Jericho into your hand with its king and its valiant warriors." In verse 16. And it came about at the seventh time, when the priest blew the trumpets, Joshua said to the people, "Shout, for the Lord has given you the city." And then you know the story about how Joshua fit the battle of Jericho and how the walls fell down outward. Here you see the Son of God, a man who is God. He's distinguished from God, and yet he's identified with God. He is the captain of the hosts of Jehovah, and yet he is said to be a man, and when he speaks, it is Jehovah speaking. So the only way you can make sense of all these things is to understand that God is a Trinity, and that there is one God in three persons, and that we have standing before us, face to face here in the fifth chapter of Joshua, none other than the Lord Jesus Christ himself, who was always there before his incarnation, the Son of God, who was always there to lead Joshua into battle, to protect him while he was in battle. Joshua understood immediately who he was. It was an overwhelming moment for him again, and he bows before him and falls at his feet and says, "You're the true commander. What are my orders?" And the Son of God gives a battle strategy, tells Joshua how to win the victory, and the victory is won. This applies to us today, of course, because the captain of the hosts of the Lord is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ himself, the incarnate Jehovah, who said he would be with us and guide us and fight for us and give us the victory even to the very end of the earth. You notice what Joshua did when he saw this leader? He fell on his face to the earth and worshiped. and said to him, "What does my Lord have to say to his servant?" And then the captain of the host of the Lord said to Joshua, "Take your shoes off your feet, for the place on which you're standing is holy." Remember, that's what Jehovah said to Moses as he bowed before the burning bush. And beloved, the application should be obvious to us. And that is, if we are to know the power of this leader in giving us victory over our enemies in our own personal life, as well as we try to rebuild a Christian culture in this land, if we are to know the power of this great leader, the Lord Jesus Christ, we must take our shoes off. That means we have the attitude of unworthy slaves. You're our captain. The ground on which you stand is so holy, and I am so worthless that it would be disrespectful for me even to wear shoes as I bow down before you. Francis Schaeffer said this: if our shoes are not off before this leader, we'll never know his power. But when we take off our shoes, then circled by the objective written authority of the Bible, we will experience the continuity of both the power of God and the leadership of Jesus Christ. For the person at the burning bush, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the captain of the Lord's host, Jesus Christ, is the one who is still with us. He said each of the three great changeless factors that stood at such a crucial time as Joshua's continues unbroken. There are changes in history, but these three things go on without change. We in our battle in the 21st century have the same book, the same power, and the same leader. So let us press on and take the offense again. Now, there's something else about Joshua that you can't escape as you read the book, and that is that he was a real man. He was a real man. He was a man in the fullest and the best sense of the word. He was characterized by that trait which is the essence of true manliness, without which a male is not really a man. And what is it? We'll turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 16. Let's start there to find out what it was in Joshua that was the essence of real manhood. 1 Corinthians 16, 13. In that verse, Paul, if you'll notice, exhorts the Corinthians to, quote, 16, 13, "Be on the alert, stand firm in the faith, act like men, be strong." Now, it's that phrase in English, "act like men," that I want us to look at. In Greek, it's only one word, and this is the only time it's used in the New Testament. So the New Testament does not tell us anything other about what it means to act like men, because this is the only time it ever tells us to act like men. But the point is here that there is a quality that expresses true Christian manliness, which, if it's absent in a man's life, he is not truly and fully a Christian man. He may be a male, but without this essential trait, he is not a man. Now, what is it, this essence of manliness? Well, although the New Testament never uses the word again, the Old Testament uses it several times, praise the Lord. And so we can go to the Old Testament, particularly the book of Joshua, and see what this essence of manliness is. Because what the New Testament translates as "act like a man," the Greek Old Testament says, "be strong and courageous." So the same Greek word that's translated 1 Corinthians 16, "act like men," is in the Old Testament translated, "be courageous take courage, show courage, so that a male is acting like a man when he shows courage. Now let's look at some passages in Joshua where our word, 1 Corinthians 16:13, is used. For instance, in the first chapter of Joshua, Joshua chapter 1, verse 6, be strong and courageous. There's our word, act like men. Look at verse 7. Only be strong and courageous. That's our word again. Verse 9, have I not commanded you? Be strong and courageous. Do not tremble or be dismayed. Look at verse 18. Anyone who rebels against your command and does not obey your words and all that you command him shall be put to death. Only be strong and courageous. Act like men. Look in Joshua chapter 10, verse 25. Joshua then said to them, do not fear or be dismayed. Be strong and courageous. Act like men. For thus the Lord will do to your all of your enemies. So what is it to be a man? It is to be courageous. And if you're not courageous, you're not a man, regardless of what your sex is. Courage is the essence of manliness. Now, what do we mean by courage? We mean the willingness and determination to do right no matter how afraid you are. You see, in other words, courage presupposes fear. If you do something and you're not afraid to do it, well, we're not even talking about courage. Courage is when you're scared to do something that's right and you do it anyway. That's what courage is. When you're afraid of what other people will say, you're afraid that you might get hurt, you're afraid that it might cost you something, you're afraid that you might be understood, but it's right and I'm going to do it, though I'm scared to death, I'm going to do it. That's courage. That's bravery. Show me a man who says, I'm never afraid. Now I'll show you a man, first of all, who's a liar, and second of all, who's not courageous. Courage is the determination to do what's right, even though you're afraid to do it. And there's three components of courage. Three things that made Joshua courageous and that make us courageous today. We see them all right there in Joshua's life. The first is the faith that God is present in a man's life. The faith that God is present in a man's life makes that man courageous. Look at Deuteronomy chapter 31, where we see Joshua being called to be Moses' successor. And here's the words that he says in Deuteronomy 31, 6 through 8. Be strong and courageous. Do not be afraid or tremble at them, for the Lord your God is the one who goes with you. He will not fail you or forsake you. Then Moses called to Joshua and said to him in the sight of all of Israel, be strong and courageous, for you shall go with this people into the land which the Lord has sworn to their fathers to give them, and you shall give it to them as an inheritance. And the Lord is the one who goes ahead of you. He will be with you. He will not fail you or forsake you. Don't fear, be dismayed. Look in the first chapter of Joshua. Two verses there. One in verse 5 and verse 9. No man will be able to stand before you all the days of your life, just as I've been with Moses. I will be with you. I'll not fail you or forsake you. Have I not commanded you, be strong and courageous? Don't tremble or be dismayed, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go. You see, if a man believes that the Almighty God is with him to bless him, he'll be courageous. Because he will not care whether he lives or dies. If God wants me to live and he wants me to do this, he'll take care of me. If he doesn't, he'll take me to heaven. God's with me. If God be for us, who can be against us? Most people. But it doesn't matter, you see. It does not matter. And so if a man believes that God is present in his life, that the Lord Jesus Christ is Emmanuel, God with us, that the Holy Spirit of Christ is in him and he is in the Spirit, then he understands that no one can touch a hair on his head without the will of his Father who's in heaven. And so though he may fear people, he doesn't show it. And he does the courageous thing, and he does what's right, and he stands up for Christ because he knows God's with him. There's a second component of this courage. And that is, a man will be courageous when he has the faith that he is involved in a righteous cause. He will be courageous when he believes that he is involved in a righteous cause. Turn back to Deuteronomy chapter 31, which is so important in understanding Joshua. Verses 1 through 6, the transition of authority. So Moses went and spoke these words to all Israel, and he said to them, I am 120 years old today. I'm no longer able to come and go, and the Lord has said to me, you shall not cross this Jordan. It's the Lord your God who will cross ahead of you. He'll destroy these nations before you, and you shall dispossess them. Joshua is the one who will cross ahead of you, much as the Lord has spoken. And the Lord will do to them just as he did to Sihon and Og, the kings of the Amorites, and to their land when he destroyed them. And the Lord will deliver them up before you, and you shall do to them according to all the commandment which I have commanded you. Only be strong and courageous. And then look in Joshua chapter 1, verses 1, 2, and 3. You see the fulfillment, the repeating of this. And it came about after the death of Moses, the servant of the Lord, that the Lord spoke to Joshua, the son of Nun, Moses' servant, saying, Moses, my servant, is dead. Now therefore arise, cross the Jordan, you and all this people, to the land which I am giving to them, to the sons of Israel. Every place on which the sole of your foot treads, I've given it to you, just as I spoke to Moses. Verse 5, no man will be able to stand before you all the days of your life. They're outnumbered. They're going into a land, in the land of an enemy, where the enemy is surrounding them. And God says through Moses to Joshua, God has a mission for you, that is, defeat the Canaanites, kill them, remove them from the land, burn down their city so they'll no longer be a threat to you. And after you've defeated them completely, build a Christian culture on the land. And Joshua did it. He went in, regardless of the threat, he went into the land of the enemy courageously, knowing that he was on a righteous mission. He was fighting in a righteous cause that pleased God. And you know what? He has been criticized ever since for doing it. If you've talked to any allegedly intelligent people who want to reject the Bible as the Word of God, the Old Testament particularly, as being something less ethical than it ought to be, here's what they'll say to you. How can you believe in a God that commanded people like Joshua to go in and burn down towns and cities and wipe out whole populations and commit genocide against whole cultures and tribes and races? See, Joshua has been criticized ever since. I got a feeling today he cares as less about that as he did originally. That he knew he was on a righteous cause. And he didn't care what men thought. That doesn't mean he did anything reckless and irresponsible. But when you believe that you're involved in a righteous cause, that something God has commissioned you to do, something that's right, then you're going to do courageous things whether anybody goes with you or stands with you or not. You know what the motto of the Confederacy was during the war between the states? Translation of Latin, vindicate your cause. And you see this in the movie Gods and Generals, where these people were willing to fight to the death. And as the war went on and the North invaded with more and more men and more ammunition, and the South was starving to death, they'd go into battle in the winter without shoes, without food, starving, without any ammunition, just going in and swinging their rifle butts at the enemy, and that's about it. That they would fight to the death courageously. And you ought to have your children read books about the courage of our Confederate forefathers. They thought they were fighting for a righteous cause, and they were willing to die for that cause. And so they didn't hesitate to pray, "Lord, vindicate your cause." And when you believe that what God's called you to do, God has called you to do, you're going to be courageous. And you're going to stay on the battlefield fighting, no matter how many times you get shot, no matter if you're the last man standing, you're not going to leave the battlefield. And then there is a third component of courage. Man is courageous when he believes that God is present in his life. He is courageous when he thinks he is committed and involved in a righteous cause. And thirdly, when a man believes that the overruling providence of God is operative in his life, he'll be courageous. When a man believes that the overruling providence of God is operative in his life, he will be courageous. Let's look at some things. Joshua 1, 12 through 15. And to the Reubenites and the Gadites and to the half-tribe of Manasseh, Joshua said, "Remember the word which Moses, the servant of the Lord, commanded you, saying, 'The Lord your God gives you rest, and I will give you this land. Your wives, your little ones, and your cattle shall remain in the land which Moses gave you beyond the Jordan, but you shall cross before your brothers in battle array, all your valiant warriors, and shall help them until the Lord gives your brothers rest as he gives you, and they also possess the land which the Lord your God is giving them.'" He's prophesying. He said, "I'm going to prophesy what's going to happen to you. Be courageous. Here's what's going to happen." And it happened. Now turn to the third chapter of Joshua. Here he prophesies again. He says, "God's going to part the River Jordan, and we're going to go across on dry land." And then notice what happened, verse 17. "And the priests who carried the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord stood firm on dry ground in the middle of the Jordan, while all Israel crossed on dry ground until all the nation had finished crossing the Jordan River." And then look at the 10th chapter, verse 12. I mean, if you're going to read the book of Joshua, preach it in one sermon, you got to get this text in. 10:12. "Then Joshua spoke to the Lord in the day when the Lord delivered up the Amorites before the sons of Israel. And he said in the sight of Israel, 'O sun, stand still at Gibeon, and O moon in the valley of Ajalon.' So the sun stood still and the moon stopped until the nation avenged themselves of their enemies. And there was no day like it before or after." Think it really happened? It did. How do we know? God says it did. The point here is this. In each one of these instances, Joshua prophesies, and what he prophesies takes place, or he prays, and what he asks for takes place. Now, the only way that could happen is that there be such a thing as providence. A word that your great-grandparents knew well and used to be in the language of most Americans, but which today is a rare word. Providence means that God not only provides for his creation, he's in charge of the affairs of men. He does what he pleases, and he causes all things to work together for good to them that love him. He orchestrates everything that happens on this planet. And he's never frustrated. His plans are never disappointed. He never fails to accomplish whatever he intends to accomplish. He governs the life of his church and the life of his enemies. And that's why Joshua could prophesy, and then God would cause it to happen, because he's in charge of what happens on this planet. That's why Joshua could pray and know that his prayers would be answered, because God's in charge of what takes place on this planet. And if a man believes that the overruling providence of God is operative in his life, he doesn't care what man does to him. He'll be courageous, no matter what the cost is to himself. So you see, when a man has these three components in his life, faith that God is present in his life, faith that he is involved in a righteous cause, faith that the overruling providence of God is operative in his life, that person will do courageous things, because he is finally not merely a male, but he is a man. Although the manly courage we find in Joshua is a kind of the manly courage we find in Jesus Christ, Jesus' courage is vastly superior. Because while Joshua was a man and was what a man should be, he was that imperfectly. But Jesus was fully and perfectly and completely everything a man should be. His courage was perfect courage. He was perfectly aware of the presence of God in his life. Even in his excruciating sacrificial death on the cross, he could still say, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Into thy hands I commit my spirit. He was perfectly conscious of the approval of God in his life, and that his life as a divinely appointed mission from God was totally committed to a perfectly righteous cause, the salvation of all those people that God sent him to earth to save. Even in death, he was conscious of the fact that he was fulfilling a righteous cause in his triumphant shout, "It's finished! Everything that needed to be done to save sinners is done in my death." And finally, Jesus was perfectly conscious of the overruling providence of God in his life. He was certain that God would accomplish whatever purposes he had for his own life. And so he could pray in the Garden of Gethsemane a few hours before he knew he was going to be crucified, "Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done." Nobody was ever as courageous as Jesus. But you know, you can't, at least I can't, end a subject talking about courage without talking about Caleb. Turn to the 14th chapter of Joshua. I love old Caleb. Let me read the story about him in verse 6. "Then the sons of Judah drew near to Joshua in Gilgal. And Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, the Kenizzite, said to him, 'You know the word which the Lord spoke to Moses, the man of God, concerning you and me in Kadesh Barnea. I was 40 years old when Moses, the servant of the Lord, sent me from Kadesh Barnea to spy out the land, and I brought word back to him as it was in my heart. Nevertheless, my brethren who went up with me made the heart of the people melt with fear, but I followed the Lord my God fully. So Moses swore on that day, saying, "Surely the land on which your foot has trodden shall be an inheritance to you and to your children forever, because you follow the Lord your God. And now, behold, the Lord has let me live just as he spoke these 45 years from the time that the Lord spoke this word to Moses when Israel walked in the wilderness. And now, behold, I'm 85 years old today. I'm still as strong today as I was in the day Moses sent me. As my strength was then, so my strength is now for war and for going out and coming in. Now then, give me this hill country about which the Lord spoke on that day. For you heard on that day that Anakim were there with great fortified cities. Perhaps the Lord will be with me, and I shall drive them out as the Lord has spoken." So Joshua blessed him and gave Hebron to Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, for an inheritance. Don't you love him?
You remember
several years before, 40-some years before, they were about to go into the promised land, and Moses sent out 12 spies on a reconnaissance mission to find out where the enemy was located, to find out their strength. Then when the spies came back, 10 of them came back. The majority report was based on unbelief. They said, we can't do it. They're giants. They're fortified cities. They're wars. They're plagues. We just can't do it. And Joshua and Caleb said, oh, yeah, we can do it. It'll take work. But we can do it. We have the strength of the Lord that's greater than all those strengths. And besides that, all these plagues and wars, God's thinning out the Canaanites. We can take this land. The people went with the majority report. And so God punished the people. They wandered around in the wilderness, and God punished them. That was 45 years earlier. And Caleb says, as they're now in the land of Canaan, says, Joshua, I'm 85 years old today. Today's my birthday. I'm as strong now as I was 45 years ago. I doubt that, but nevertheless, he says, I'm as strong as, in fact, he says, you know that, now I'm putting this in Southern a little. He said, by the way, you know that piece of real estate you told me you'd give my people if we were faithful to you? You said we had to take it. You said we had to whip the enemies on the land so we could take it. I want the mountainous region. You take the plains over here, you give that to a bunch of young whippersnappers and theological tadpoles. You give these to the young men that are fresh and they're green. Let them fight out there, these sissies, on these flat level plains. I want to fight the big boys in the mountains. And I'm 85 years old. Give me the hardest job. And I'll teach you something about the strength of God and about courage. What are you and I going to do when we're 85? Whimper? Be retired, sit in a soft place. Say, as a preacher friend of mine said recently, I've done my share of fighting and now I'm going to sit on the sidelines. Don't forget Caleb. Today, the Church of God desperately needs men and women of strength, courage, and uncompromising faithfulness like Joshua, or better, like Jesus. The battle for revealed truth and Christian civilization is fierce and critical. The assaults of Satan and his angels of light are insidious, sometimes subtle, sometimes open and direct, sometimes from within the church, sometimes from without. Our army in this war in the early 21st century is largely ineffective, weak, cowardly, compromising, and unfaithful. Although there are growing numbers of valiant warriors for Christ standing and advancing courageously. But by and large, our army is poorly armed because it refuses to use and have faith in the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. It has failed to pick up and fire those divinely empowered weapons that God has given us, which are able to bring down the fortresses of the enemy, resist and push back his advances, refute every thought raised in defiance against God, and bring every thought captive to Jesus Christ. If our army is to win this war for Christian civilization, we need a few good men and women who are more concerned with the defense and victory of God's truth and of Christ's kingdom than they are with the protection of their own reputation or their own comfort or their own health or their own happiness, who are not afraid of criticisms, of being narrow and dogmatic and cultic, whose consciences are clear before God so they cannot be manipulated by men's accusations and threats, who are willing to stand in their assigned places, facing the enemy in the strength of the Lord without flinching or cowering as the enemy launches its fiery missiles at us. The army of the Lord needs men and women and young people who will be courageous. So courageous, in fact, that they will stand for Christ and His truth and His righteousness and His church and His kingdom, no matter what. Even if they have to stand alone, courageous enough that they will not compromise Christ and will not allow themselves to be intimidated by the curses of this culture. I say these things fully conscious of the fact that neither the church at large nor the society around us will tolerate people who live without compromise. If you live like Joshua and Jesus, beloved, you will be out of step with almost everyone else in America. But don't grow weary in well-doing, for if we do not faint, someday everyone around us will be in step with the army of the Lord as we conquer and occupy the earth and rebuild Christendom together. Let us pray. We thank you, O Lord, for the encouragement and the stimulation your word gives us. May we be a faithful, courageous army. And we pray that you would give to our faithfulness victory for your honor and your glory.